Good morning, everyone. My name is Karen, and it's my privilege this morning to read from God's Word from Ecclesiastes chapters 4 and 5, starting at verse 8 in chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievements spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labour. If either one of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And chapter 5, verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. But what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a labourer is sweet whether they eat little or much, but as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart, and what do they gain, since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their lives because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart.
Thank you, Karen, for reading that. Please have it open, keep it open. My name is Grant. It's my privilege to be able to help us to understand this today. There's a lot in this passage, so we're not going to look at every word that you just read, but you can keep on meditating upon it and being brought into line with the truth of this great experiment which the writer of Ecclesiastes has brought to us. But let's pray now for God's Spirit to speak to us. Father, we have heard your word read. Spirit changes each one of us to take hold of what it means to live in the truth and to live in a way that makes sense of and the most of eternity. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, and Napoleon. All common names, aren't they? We know those names are probably three of the greatest leaders the world has ever seen. Now, when I say greatest, I don't mean morally greatest. Okay, if you know anything about any of those individuals, they're not going to be up on those stakes. But incredibly great when it comes to the ability to strategize, motivate, coordinate, and mobilize people to achieve what I think is actually the unbelievable. For example, let me illustrate. Alexander the Great, 4th century BC, a fair while ago, conquered the majority of the known world. It's so easy to say that, isn't it? Yeah, somebody conquered the majority of the known world, but hey, a lot of the world was known, and Alexander the Great conquered it. His achievements would be like, well, I reckon it'd be like one of us gathering an army and conquering the USA and making all Americans our slaves. It's got a nice ring to it, doesn't it? We won't go there. And then for good measure, systematically working through Asia and little countries like China, making them our slaves too. It's unbelievable. It happened though. And it happened in an incredible way. Alexander the Great enslaved the people of Persia, the superpower of the day, as well as many, many, many other countries. He did not lose a single battle. Can you get that? The feats of Alexander the Great have no parallel in all of history. About 200 years later, Julius Caesar rose to power. He too was just an incredible political and military leader. He conquered 800 cities. He was responsible for the death of over a million of his enemies. One person, what an incredible impact. And many, many years later, virtually yesterday in the scheme of things, Napoleon Bonaparte blasted on the scene. 1769, he was born. Quickly, he rose to power, great power. He conquered Europe, country after country. These men were absolute incredible achievers. And they sprinted to the top of every ladder that they found, that they came across, seemingly. But you know what? In each instance, their lives were futile. And I'm going to mount the case. Indeed, the writer of Ecclesiastes mounts the case that lives like that are just futile because they're ignoring their maker and they're failing to prepare for eternity. And so if these absolute geniuses are wasting their lives, we've got something to learn here, that we don't waste our lives. There are so many ladders that get climbed in the world around us. The vast majority of them lead to nowhere good. We need to be careful to not put ourselves at too great a distance here. We climb ladders that lead to nowhere good. Way before Alexander the Great, the writer of Ecclesiastes took a deep look at human nature, an extravagant experiment. Probably Solomon, a king of Israel, incredible wisdom, incredible wealth, incredible capacity to experiment, to explore, great intellect. He gives the writer gives us the fruit of that exploration, of those experimentations. And that's the letter, the book of Ecclesiastes. And after discussing the pointlessness of possessions, which we looked at a few weeks ago, the tyranny of time, which we looked at last week, the writer to Ecclesiastes says, again I looked. This is another experiment. Again I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. Now the phrase under the sun, a reminder we're reminded each week, is life lived without God in the picture? Trying to live our lives our own way. That's what life under the sun is. I looked, he says, and I saw. I saw all the oppressed and all the oppression that was taking place under the sun as people poured out their lives. Essentially saying is people are climbing ladders to nowhere. I just see that they're walking all over people there and there's no meaning in this. And that observation was so depressing. He says that if that is what life is about, it would be better to have not been born. I mean, listen,
to how bleak this is. You heard it in the reading. I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive, but better than both is the one who has never been born. Can you think of bleaker words than that? Woe. Solomon or whoever wrote Ecclesiastes is deeply distressed by the mockery of climbing ladders to nowhere and oppressing people in the process. He's distressed. And they look further in at the bleakness of misplaced work ethics. Verse 4 in chapter 4, and I saw all the toil and all the achievements springing from one person's envy of another. So he's looking now at people who are seemingly super successful. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind, which is ethereal. It's not going to ever be achieved. It's not going to ever make an impact. And then he looks at in the other direction at people who have enormous ambition, perhaps some of the people we've already talked about. And he looks then also at fools holding their hands and ruining themselves, meaning the opposite of hard work. A bit like the fable of Rip Van Winkle, the farmer who only grew one thing, the farmer that only grew tired. And when his wife told him that hard work had never killed anybody, he said, well, I'm not going to be the first one. Is it that can also be an attitude. So this extreme over-ambition, this extreme under-ambition, too much or too little, is a disaster. Otherwise put, we normal work ethics make a mockery of life because we tend to be people of extremes and who gets the balance right. And verse 6 tells us that it's better to have just enough to make ends meet than to have an overabundance, or because that has an unbearable cost. It's hard to disagree with the wisdom that we're looking at here, even though we're quickly flying over it. But who does get it right? The right amount of ambition to avoid awful situations and not too much. None of us always get it right. The dysfunctionalities that we've just heard about are envy-driven so easily and laziness-driven so easily. And we end up with an ethic that makes a mockery of life itself. So in just a couple of words, something very near to our hearts has been scratched open and lies before us. Overachievement, underachievement, whatever we achieve, what sense does it make if we're achieving it under the sun? If we're achieving it in our own strength, for our own goodness, for our own glory, for our own comfort, which is ever so fleeting here on earth. But that's not all that our writer engages with. He talks about misplaced ambition destroying relationships. In verses 7 to 12 of chapter 4, and there's a poem about overambition destroying relationships. Verse 7 and 8 look at a cash-driven workaholic. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. So now there's another facet of development of this experiment, of this observation. The compulsive moneymaker is here portrayed as somebody who's barely human and devoid of relationships because money has become their whole reason of existence, and they're never content with what they can earn. It's a pathetic picture. It's sad. But as a welcome relief, the writer of Ecclesiastes then launches into another part of the poem about the healthy opposite to such envy-driven workaholism. In contrast to the rich person who ends up alone, we see how good company is. And we move into a lighter bit of Ecclesiastes. And this is actually a bit, paradoxically, it's often read at weddings. You might have noticed that in our Bible reading today. is a particularly interesting thing that any of Ecclesiastes is read in a wedding, because we've just seen how bleak our passage today has been. But in the very first chapter that we read today, we get this bit from verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up, but pity the one who falls and has no one to hold, help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. In the context of Ecclesiastes 4, this is saying overambition destroys relationships, which is terrible because relationships are important. And so the exploration of this ambition is now driven down into why it's so important to not be driven like the writer has illustrated so many are. And that relationships are of far greater value than wealth, human wealth. A fact that few in this material world would deny, and yet most of us don't get it right. And then the last part of verse 12 says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Three strands, probably referring to human relationships with each other and a relationship with God as well. Doesn't say that, but it's the implication. Being in relation with others and God is so superior to being captivated by work and the desire to earn, ultimately, for no reason. And so we've seen that normal work ethics make a mockery of life. Workaholism and misplaced ambition destroy relationships. And relationships are super important. The writer of Ecclesiastes continues in verse 10, even if we do get to the top of the ladder, we'll find it leads to nowhere. Great success simply brings more cares and troubles rather than the rewards that we're led to believe that it will happen. Please look at chapter 5, starting at verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. The love of money grows the more money it's fed. And instead of bringing happiness, it brings difficulties. And it will even take away the ability to sleep, to rest, to be recharged. But it's fantastic to be highly materially prosperous, isn't it? No, not really, says the author. Prosperity has some good points, yes, but it has some bad points. Don't kid yourself. Money is never going to give you fulfillment. It's not going to make one bit of difference in the end. I was reading in the news this week about Elon Musk, and you know about the pay deal. I try not to mention Elon too much in sermons, but you know the pay deal that if it's delivered, he'll become the world's first trillionaire. And there was this little comment saying, it's going to make no difference to him though. He can't spend what he's got anyway. I think it was something like he'd have to spend, even with what he's got at the moment, $16 billion a week for, didn't pay close attention to the numbers, but it was for the next 100 years or something ridiculous. It's just, it makes no difference that people are grasping, and we are grasping so easily for prosperity, which has some good points and some bad points, but don't kid yourself. Success doesn't make one bit of difference in the end. Financial success does not make one bit of difference in the end. Everyone, verse 15, comes naked from their mother's womb. And as everybody comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. That's not saying that there's no impact in this life on the next. It's saying the material world will fade away completely. I want to drill into that, which we can't really today. It's our character, it's our relationships with the divine that will endure, not the things that we materially earn. And then in verse 18, which is a mini conclusion to the matter, is actually a desperate conclusion because of the bleak reality that the author of Ecclesiastes has uncovered for themselves and shares with us because of the sheer emptiness in life without God as the focus. Seemingly in growing despair, verse 18, this is what I observe to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days that God has given them, for this is their lot. And even there's wisdom in what's just said there, but there's emptiness as well, meaning the very best that you and I can hope for if we ignore God is to simply have a good time in our fleeting moments on earth. Without God, the best is quickly over, and the best isn't even that great. A meaningless ladder to nowhere. How has all of this made you feel? And I've asked this before as we've started looking at Ecclesiastes, and we've raced through some big, heavy chapters of Ecclesiastes. How does it make you feel? What have we seen today? In talking about work ethics, making a mockery of life and misplaced ambition, destroying relationships. And if we do get to the top of the ladder that we want to get to the top of, so what? This is the point of the writer of Ecclesiastes. Here is the point of why he's writing this. As drawn as we are to ambition and comfort, we must know they are duds when it comes to making sense out of life. The real conclusion to what we're looking at today is found in the end of the book, in chapter 12, verse 13. Now all has been heard. All the experiments that we've looked at over the last 3 weeks now and the experiments that we can look at over the next couple of weeks, now all has been heard because this is the end of the conclusion to his experiment. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. God must be central to your life to make any meaning of it. God has made us. God remains intrinsically involved with us. And it is only in relationship with God that there is meaning for our existence. God alone can reveal to us the meaning of life. That's the point of Ecclesiastes. However well Ecclesiastes achieves the aim of showing us that God is central to the meaning of life, it does even more than that. For those of us who already acknowledge God as providing meaning to life, the lessons it contains are not wasted. Ecclesiastes challenges Christians to examine what our hearts are truly set on. Are we hybrid? Are we sort of, yes, we know the importance of relationship with God, but we don't quite live all there. We still live over here and in meaninglessness. What is your heart set on? What's life really about? And drilling down in your own heart, what is it about? We understand something of God, perhaps even much of God, and what he has done for us. But don't we still insist on putting our trust in the meaningless things around us and really over-trusting in those things? It's crazy, but don't you do it? Don't I do it? The answer is we do. I do. What is your life about? What has God spoken to us today as we've looked at these words? And what will God keep on speaking to us as we keep on looking at this letter or this book of Ecclesiastes? I'm conscious we're just flying through, not drilling into verse by verse, but today we just scratched the surface of some difficult chapters in Ecclesiastes. But I want to recap what we've looked at and to ask ourselves that we apply God's word to ourselves the way God wants us to. That we realize we take hold of the lessons that are here. Yes, normal work ethics make a mockery of life. So how much ambition do you have when it comes to wealth and how much envy is shown in your life to strive after, keeping up after others? How much does this control and motivate and cause the fleeting moments of your life to be poured out? Let's be honest and let's reflect on these questions. They're in the sermon outline. You can take them and reflect on them during the week. Being motivated by envy is meaningless, it's futile, a complete waste of time. But why does envy so easily play such a big part in our lives? Would it take heed with what we've seen today? Would to let it sink into our hearts and into our actions? Far too often, envy and ambition does drive us, and laziness can sometimes drive us, and self-centeredness can drive us, all of which make a mockery. Doesn't matter which side of the equation it is, there's a mockery here. God has placed us on this planet to be in relationship with Him and for our relationship with Him to drive what we do and how we do it. For our fulfillment and satisfaction to be in Him and not in things. Too little human ambition is a disaster, too much is a disaster, and we're people that can't ever seem to get the right balance. But trusting God truly is what God calls us to. And a misplaced ambition destroys relationships, and yet how often and how easily do we let that unfold in our lives? Please pause for a while. In what way do you put ambition and personal achievement above relationships with others? We can easily try to justify putting our own goals above relationships, but what we've seen today, it makes us stop and think, doesn't it? So in what ways, this is a question for you and me, for us each to ask ourselves, in what way do you put ambition and personal achievement above relationships with others? Don't crowd out relationships with things that are so totally meaningless. Relationships are far more meaningful than misguided ambition. May this be a challenge to us today, to not crowd out relationships with things that don't count. And most of all, that we live with a relationship with others and God at the center. A cord of three strands, with God being that defining third strand. That's where there's truth and security and purpose and meaning. And finally, in verses 10 to 17, what we've seen that even if we do get to the top of the ladder that we're trying to get to the top of, and some do, we find that it leads to nowhere. And so the question is, what ladders are you climbing that lead to nowhere? Are you flat out climbing the ladder of materialism, or do you have a different ladder? And it's going to lead to nowhere. If God's not in the picture, it's going to lead to nowhere. We need to know that. We can justify it. It's going to lead to nowhere. If we're climbing a ladder to nowhere, what a sense of futility. Honoring God is what counts. Isn't it interesting? There's so much diversity here. We pick different ladders to climb, and yet they're all meaningless if God is not at the center. I started off today talking about Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, and Napoleon. Ruthless, but absolutely brilliant people. Climbing ladders almost like nobody else. And I think probably Alexander the Great climbing a ladder like nobody else. What happened to them? Well, that would be an experiment in itself. Let's do this case study. What happened to them? Alexander the Great, when he had completely subdued all the nations he could find, he wept. He was sad. He was running out of nations to conquer. And then he suddenly died. Do you know how old he was? 32. His massive empire. Do you know what happened to it? It almost instantly splintered. When Julius Caesar was at his prime, what happened to him? Shakespeare helps us a bit here. Murdered by his best friend. Napoleon, Well, you might recall, he was captured as a relatively young man, stripped of all power, banished to a small island on which he died a lonely, depressed outcast. Just possibly helped with a little bit of arsenic from the British, who knows. Each of these astoundingly brilliant men flew to the top of massive ladders, bigger than we can comprehend. They ever so convincingly and comprehensively climbed those ladders. But to their horror, undoubtedly to their surprise as well, the ladders they climbed led nowhere, absolutely nowhere, which is exactly what we have to discover with every ladder that we climb that's not with God at the center. It's the purpose of this book is to stop us from being so silly, so stupid. May we examine ourselves. The plea of what we've looked at today is to honor God, to look for meaning in God, in relationship with God, in heeding God, in loving God, in worshiping God. There's a multitude of ladders around us. There will never not be a multitude of ladders, but they lead nowhere if God's not at the center. Which leads me to the brilliant response of the Apostle Paul, who engaged with the reality, the meaning of life kind of stuff, and he did his own examples here. The Apostle Paul, having deeply reflected on the meaning of life, the multitude of ladders to nowhere that he could see before him that were impacting his world in colossal ways, he was utterly convinced, worshipping, bowing before Jesus, the eternal King, is the only thing that makes sense of life. He reveals, he demonstrates, he teaches, he taught the way forward for us all is to shoot for the goal, to climb the ladder for the which God has called him to, has called us to. This magnificent passage in Philippians 3, this is Paul's testimony from verse 12, not that I've already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear. There's all sorts of ancillary questions that can detract, sideline, can cause us to get upset with people and organizations. The big picture, Christian maturity, a maturity that's based on the reality of what makes sense of life, is to march forward to the goal that Christ Jesus has called us for. He's dealt with our sins. He's saved us for all eternity, that we can worship him free from sin and weakness of any kind. And now, while we are racked by weakness and sinfulness and people around us are, we still have opportunity to steadily march forward to that goal. We see how Paul does that, and he exhorts us to follow his example. It's a struggle. It's not comfortable. It's continual. It doesn't have a retirement age. It's until we meet the Lord Jesus himself in eternity. The moment we leave this earth to go to the one that we're made for, that's when our journey in this life ends. Paul clearly pictures a dedicated athlete, probably an Olympic runner, as he communicates his philosophy of life, forgetting what is behind, straining with his all, pressing forward. But the onwards and the forwardness isn't to a ladder that the world has presented to him. The onwards is a diligent, sacrificial worship of King Jesus. He says, I press on to take the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So he's one-eyed, he's focused. He's not going to be sidetracked by envying after people around him and their lifestyle and their assets. Paul's speaking about other sincere followers of Jesus. He's just going to march forward as God has called him to not be sidetracked by anything, but his life was helping others to be like-minded, fixing their eyes on Jesus, author and perfecter of faith, and to run and to keep on running to the very end. We can easily be duped into going down a dead end, to running into a dead end or climbing a ladder to nowhere. It is attractive and yet futile. This dead end focus on ourselves and what we do in this life is humanistic, egocentric, and futile, even if it looks religious. The alternative is to go down the clear but difficult path, which focuses on Christ and what he has done for all eternity. Jesus loved you and me so much he's dealt with our sins. As we trust in the Lord Jesus and now surrender our lives to worship him, to honour him, to live our all to the very end, that is the call that God has for us. It's the one thing that really matters, and a consequence of understanding all that matters is trusting and serving our Lord Jesus will propel us forward to press on, to keep on pressing on, to keep on climbing, not the ladder to nowhere, but to run forward or climb the ladder of worship of the Lord Jesus, making the most of every opportunity to grow as a follower of Jesus and to help others too.